We reviewed what we had studied in the Angelic conflict. I did that purposely so I saw that we had some people here that had not been here before. And to jump into a middle of a study like this would be devastating. So I tried to bring them up to date. Whether I did or not is questionable. But at least we understand that establishes the doctrine of evidence testing. Now, as we saw this morning, and we already covered three points, evidence testing is Satan's cross-examination of every witness presented by God in the historical trial of fallen angels. Remember that the mature believer, and only the mature believer, becomes the witness against Satan and his angels. As I mentioned this morning, he's not going to use young believers who have no doctrine. It is, and we're going to see that, by the way, even with our Lord, when he was used as a witness for the prosecution against Satan, when he was taken to the place, remember, out in the desert, and was tempted. And we're going to see some things that could have been but weren't, and things that were that are very important to us. In human history, man's thoughts, motives, decisions, actions are entered as evidence. Now, it is very difficult for you and for me to determine man's thoughts. We can only determine man's thoughts by what we see in their action. We conclude after seeing what they've done overtly that they must have been thinking that. It's just like they had to determine whether or not the man that stabbed his wife 10,000 times and then tried to, and then pushed her into the swimming pool and drowned her, and then tried to hide the weapon that was used as well as the bloody clothes, was that premeditated? Duh. Well, it obviously didn't take him too long to find the man guilty. You know, sleepwalking may be an excuse for some things, but not to the extent that he had gone. And yet he had people on both sides saying, oh, that's, yeah, he could do that. I doubt it. Then you had the last one for the prosecution, which obviously said, look, this had to be premeditated. And the reason why it had to be premeditated was because of the details that he went into to hide the evidence. See? So you could determine his thoughts. And that's the whole idea of proof of premeditation, to whether or not it is first or second degree murder or manslaughter. His motives. We don't know what his motives were, nor what his motives are. But there obviously must have been a deep hostility against his wife. Decisions, actions, all of these are entered together as evidence, as exhibits. You've probably, everybody here has probably seen at least one movie or television production where an individual lawyer says, I'd like to turn as evidence exhibit A. Exhibit A, that's a knife, for example, or a handgun, or an axe, or an axe handle, whatever. And then he'll get the detective up there or the officer that can identify it. And he says, do you know anything about this weapon? And so the one who investigated the crime, I might say, yes, my mark is on it. And it's generally wrapped in some type of clear plastic so that it can be seen. And then there's also probably a DR number placed on it so they could cross-reference it. And, of course, at any time, if it's kept in evidence, which generally they're kept in most cases indefinitely, especially if there's a murder involved. Also precedents and arguments in the appeal, rather Satan's appeal trial. Every believer who attains maturity is an argument for the witness for the prosecution against Satan. But you've got to get people that are trustworthy and accurate in their accusation. If, for example, Satan cross-examines these witnesses, and the witness, for example, says, "Well, I don't know." Well, he's found a loophole. He's found a weakness. Evidence testing, then, is Satan's cross-examination of every witness presented by God. And once you reach maturity, the ultimate person that was used for the prosecution, even during his lifetime, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Point two, no believer qualifies as a witness until he's obtained or attained spiritual maturity. And this is tantamount, or the same as, fulfilling the protocol plan of God. Now, I took a long time, a few years back, in covering the protocol plan of God. You remember one thing in particular, it was exactness of procedure. Not the way you do it, not the way you'd like it done, but the way it should be done, and the way it is outlined in God's Word. There's only one procedure for God's plan. Now, it may vary from the standpoint of results, but the means by which God's plan is fulfilled is always the same. It begins with a very strange word, which is fundamentally unknown, especially amongst our young people today, and that's obedience and respect. But nevertheless, that's where we're going. I have a paper that I got in the email, which I would like to read to you sometime in the near future. It is by one of the parents whose either son or daughter was killed in the Columbine situation. And he says, "I don't own a gun." He said, "I probably will never own a gun." But he says, "You can't blame the gun. It was the man behind the gun." Why do we always want to blame the item that the person uses? And by the way, how far do you go in your legislation? Are you going to legislate against forks? Because somebody might be able to use one as a weapon? It's absurd. So they're getting on the NRA. What has the NRA got to do with it? And that scoundrel, Ben-Hur, or Charlton Heston. Not a scoundrel. The man is a man of integrity. And nothing wrong with owning a handgun. I would, you know, there's a little safety involved. And with small children, a lot of safety involved. You don't leave it on a counter, for example, loaded. I mean, that's silly. Now, if you have a semi-automatic pistol, you have an advantage because most kids can't even pull the slide back. Some women can't even pull the slide back. But if you have a very sensitive trigger on a revolver, you keep it away somewhere. And I believe you should put locks on them for small children. But know where the key is quickly. Nothing more worthless than a weapon that is locked. What good is it? Might as well throw it at the assailant. Come here a little closer so I can hit you in the face with it. That's not what the weapon was designed for. No, I'm not a warmonger or someone who has murder on the brain and all that stuff. But I believe that the Constitution says we have the right to bear arms. That's the way it is. And it does not say that we have the right to have bear arms. Although in Arizona you have to do that. I know you're tired, but that's okay. Point three. The three stages of spiritual adulthood, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity are prerequisites for facing and passing the three categories of suffering for blessing. Now, see, we've taken all this up, so I've kind of established this as a foundation. What is spiritual self-esteem? It's not what you think of yourself. What you think of yourself is inconsequential. You should have an honest approach to self. The Word of God does not say, look at self as something rotten or dirty or whatever. It says that you ought not to think above what you ought to think regarding self. Anything you think above that is arrogance. And I continue to tell you this because it's true that we have some arrogant people here at Westside. And incidentally, they've produced arrogant children. Isn't that ironic? Some of you do a phenomenal metamorphosis. You go in your cocoon called adolescence and teenage, and all of a sudden you graduate college, and I can't believe it's the same person. The same person that I wanted to put away, say, 10 years ago. But that's the wonder of raising children. You never know when they're going to grow up. It's a shock. And I know some of you have gone through that because you told me that. Some of you may have gone through and didn't know it, but I'm here to tell you that you did. It's amazing what can happen. You know, you look at this child and you say to yourself, what? Let's just, you know, lock it up. And all of a sudden, this blossom, this tree of knowledge comes out. And you're very proud of that child. And if you've never had a situation when you weren't, then you're not in contact with your children. There must have been a point in their life where you said to yourself, hey, you better get with it. Pray for the Maguires. Extra. Yeah, if you have one, you got one problem. If you have 12, you have 12 problems. I remember some of the younger Maguires. I used to look at them and say, what? Now all of a sudden, here they are. Blossomed. Beautiful. I'm not talking about the outward appearance. Forget the outward appearance. That doesn't mean to say that the kids are ugly. Spiritual self-esteem, then, is what you think of the worth of the Word of God in your life. Secondly, spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy is where you are able to be spiritually self-sustaining. You can go through situations of life and pass them by yourself. You don't need people as a crutch. Now, some people do, but obviously they are not in the state of spiritual autonomy. Why? Because it's one of the stages of spiritual maturity. And then, of course, spiritual maturity, all of which are prerequisites to facing and passing the three categories of suffering for blessing. We studied all of these with the exception of the last one, which we're now studying. Remember, providential preventive suffering. These are things that go on in your life. Sometimes you have control over, and sometimes you don't. And may I suggest to you that the ones you don't have control over are generally those that are the greater tests. And they're designed primarily to see if you have the answers to these situations of life. Instead, here's what a young believer does. He blames others for his problems. He blames circumstances for his problems. Oh, I know why I'm going through this. It's because of so-and-so. Well, you've lost the whole issue. Of preventive suffering, providential suffering. Now, there is suffering called punitive, and that means when you get out of line, you're going to be disciplined. Now, that's a given. But how about if you don't get out of line and you feel like you're being disciplined? You feel like you're carrying the weight of the world upon your shoulders, and yet you did nothing to bring that upon yourself. Well, that may be a test. And I would assure you that more than likely it is. And then we have momentum testing. We studied that. God tests our momentum to see whether or not we're really moving on. Or are we just going backwards? Remember, you can't stand still. You can't mark time in the Christian life. You're either going forward or you're going backward. Now, if you could get everyone simultaneously to mark time, then you'd go nowhere. But see, others are advancing. And as soon as one believer advances, you have gone the other way. If he goes up a step, you went back a step. It's the way it works. And then finally, evidence testing, which is our current subject. Passing evidence testing as the highest category of suffering for blessing results in doubling your escrow blessings. Now, we have a lot of people who want to somehow have a lot of money, and so they'll fall for these schemes where someone will come to them and say, "Now, look, I can double your money within such and such." Well, don't fall for it. Money doesn't come that easily. But when God says you pass the principles of evidence testing, I'll double, that means he'll double it. You know, that goes back to whatever God says he's going to do. In addition to that, what he says he's not going to do, he's not going to do. And see, the part of the Christian life is for us to know what God will do and what God won't do. Now, our prayer life might even change. Now, prayer is a phenomenal weapon in the hands of the believer. But if it's misdirected, or if it's unscriptural, God can't answer that. Here's one that I hear often. God save so-and-so. Can't do it. Set up a situation so that I can speak to that person and give them the gospel so inevitably they might be saved. That's different. But don't just say, God save them. None of us got saved that way. We weren't just sitting there one day and all of a sudden we got banged with salvation. What was that? Hit my head. A voice from heaven says, salvation. And work that way. Somebody personally witnessed to you. And it may have been years before. The word was there. Another way is through tracts. I think I told you about this young man, but I'll tell it to you again. In our last church, his father was unsaved. He was a Russian Jew. And so he came to me one day and he says, I would like us to pray about my dad. He's getting up in age. Of course, back then he was younger than I am. But anyway, he was getting up in age. And he says, I'm concerned about his soul. And so I said, well, why don't you give him a tract or two? And we had some regarding Jewish evangelism. And so he says, I don't really go for that stuff. So I said, well, maybe you should. So in any event, he and I were talking, and his dad was supposed to meet us at the church. And so I said, Mr. Fastoff, why don't you just take a few minutes and just sit in the auditorium? And I said, I have something for you to read. And it was a tract. Well, of course, when we backed in to talk to him, he was just sitting there just bubbling. I mean, just glowing. And I said, well, what happened? And he said, I did what the tract said to do. And he says, I'm a believer in Christ. And so Carl looked at me, you know, and he went. So the next thing I saw was him stuffing every pocket he had with tracts. They work. I've known of people that have been saved reading a tract that had been torn up, where someone had been given one, and then they tore it up and they threw it out into the street. The wind picked it up and blew it in front of a bus stop, and there was a guy standing there, saw it, and picked it up, and it was just a little sliver on the bottom. That's all he needed. And it gave a gospel message. And he became one of the greatest evangelists with youth that the East Coast has ever known. That's what happens. Another one in Africa was given a part of a tract. As a matter of fact, the tract only had John 1. Okay? And he went up and down the west coast of Africa and other areas and regions proclaiming the gospel. And thousands were saved as a result of this. Then one day, he heard a Christian radio station that was coming in from Southern Europe. And they said, if you want Bibles or whatever, please write to. And so he wrote to them and explained that he had this one little portion of John 1. Was there any more? Imagine. Is there any more? What a shock when he got his entire Bible. But he did with what he had. Point four. We left off at this point, I think, this morning. No, we didn't quite finish point three. Point four, every believer who attains spiritual maturity is a witness for the prosecution, either in the formal trial of Old Testament history or in the rebuttal phase of the First Advent and Church Age, or the closing arguments and summary phase of the Second Advent and Millennium. So now we see how all of these ages fit in. They fit in beautifully. Again, point four, every believer who attains to spiritual maturity is a witness for the prosecution. There are three phases of the prosecution. First phase, the formal trial of the Old Testament. The second phase, the rebuttal phase of the First Advent and Church Age. It's obvious then that we're living in the rebuttal phase. This is where Satan is taking believers who have been placed on the witness stand, and he is cross-examining them. And your life, see, shows the right answers. He's not going to speak to you personally, but he can set up circumstances to see how you're going to react. You remember thoughts, motives, decisions, actions? That's what he looks for. And of course, if the believer fails to be a good witness, then there's an accusation. Yeah, look at that. You made him lower than the angels, and that's exactly what he is. So God's very careful who he places on the witness stand. I think things would have been very different, for example, if certain detectives of Los Angeles were not placed on the witness stand during the O.J. Simpson trial. What it did, number one, was discredit the detective, and it gave credit to Simpson, because it not only showed racial discrimination, but the possibility of toying with the evidence. And that idiot that carried around Simpson's blood in his car all afternoon, that was brilliant. And you know, most of the police departments in the West are all patterned after LAPD. Maybe they ought to rethink. Although we were the famous instigators of the Miranda thing. It originated in Phoenix. So we have a distinction. Every time anybody in the United States says you have the right to remain silent, you have a right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney will be provided for you, etc., etc. I'm going to question you now based on that. And if you don't want to answer any questions, you don't have to. You can stop at any time. Do you understand these rights? Of course, the guy looks at me and he says, no, sabi. So I turn the page over, and there it is in Spanish. And they used to laugh when I'd read it in Spanish. Because I never knew how to pronounce the Matildas. So three phases: formal trial, Old Testament; rebuttal trial, church age; and of course the first advent. Or we could put in here the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And then the final or closing argument, the second advent and the millennium. Five, to qualify as a witness for the prosecution — God, as you know, is the prosecutor — the believer must execute the following standard operating procedures. Now, here's how all of these principles that I gave you earlier fit together. Let's see if you can figure it out. A, spiritual self-esteem plus providential preventive suffering means spiritual autonomy. See, one's a test, the other's a given. B, spiritual autonomy plus momentum testing means spiritual maturity. And then C, spiritual maturity plus evidence testing means glorification of God to the maximum in the historical trial of Satan and all fallen angels. Six, evidence testing is Satan's attempt through his cross-examination of suffering to discredit those believers who attain spiritual maturity. The best illustration that we have in Scripture with this regard was the life of Job. Now, it's obvious that if you look at the life of Job, he had done no wrong. But see, Satan and some fallen angels met with God. And they said, look, the only reason why he serves you is because you've built a wall around him. You've protected him. Remove that wall and give him some suffering, and you'll see he'll curse you. It was interesting. And so the first thing that was taken from him, well, God allowed it. Of course, in the omniscience of God, he knew how Job was going to react. Satan didn't. But see, there's one of the phases of the witness for the prosecution. Job was a witness for the prosecution. And so the first thing he lost was his children, then his business, then his physical health. The only thing that was left was his wife, who was a real number, and his three friends, who are equally idiots. So there he is sitting in the middle of the floor. He's had everything stripped from him. And these three walk in. So they look at him. And they don't say, is anything wrong? Because it's obvious something was wrong. When you see a man dressed in sackcloth and has put ashes all over the top of his head and on his face so that he looks like a ghost, and then he is pounding his breast saying, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me, and the floor that he's sitting on is earthen, and he's removed all the furniture from the room, you know something's wrong. See, the Jews are very outwardly expressive. And so they all concluded that the problem he was having could not have been except that he was out of fellowship and God was disciplining him. And by the way, that's a very popular view today, that whenever suffering comes in the life of the believer, it is always divine discipline and based on the fact that the individual is not in the will of God. That's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And so first the three men speak, then Job speaks as the fourth member. He's got some sound doctrine, but he's not quite straight. His wife occasionally interjects thoughts such as, curse God and die. That's great advice. And then finally God comes on the scene and he says, are you four finished? And you have to know where the breaks come. Because if not, you're not sure who's speaking. And when God speaks, he says, in effect, I permitted this. I allowed this. The only thing I told Satan was that he couldn't take your life. And he passed. And because he passed, notice what happened. He not only had everything that he had before, but double. I think even his wife may have gotten straightened out. I don't know. I suspect. You know, marriage can be heaven on earth, or it can be tantamount to the lake of fire. You understand that, don't you? Think, people. Point seven, then, it appears that Satan always administered evidence testing. But it is always under the restrictions imposed by God before that evidence testing begins. The example, Satan was not able to kill Job. Since the next point deals with Matthew 4, I'm going to hold off. Our time's gone anyway, but hold off till next time, which will be, probably 3 weeks from now. See, next week, Sunday morning is communion. I might use this for communion, I'm not sure. But then there's no service on Sunday evening. The next day, the big bird takes us to Los Angeles. And from there, we go to Maui. Looking forward to it. Never been there. Pray for me. Somebody asked my wife today, you're all excited. And she says, can't be. Just take it a day at a time. That's the way to be. Because you see, when you get excited about something that's going to happen next week, you forget about this week. And I've been there. Had my focus on a week from now and didn't accomplish a thing in the week now. Focus on today. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for reminding us again of the privileges that we have in the Christian way of life to attain to that point where we can best glorify Thee. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.